When I say the word fear, what comes into your mind? What do you think of when you think of fear? Any responses? What do you think of when you think of fear?
Lion.
What's that?
A lion.
Okay, that's a good thing to be afraid of. Very practical. What else? The what?
The portion of your brain that registers fear.
Okay, thank you. A portion of the brain that registers fear. I won't even try to repeat the name of it. The amygdala? Your amygdala. Thank you for the lesson. That's very good. Very good. Good. What do you think of when you think of fear? Your worst fears. What are your worst fears? Going to bed at night? Turning off the lights?
Spiders?
Yes. Spiders. What other fears? Fear. I see fear in the back there. Yeah, it's you. Yes. What's your fear? Tomatoes. Tornadoes, not tomatoes. Thank you. I was going to say tomatoes. Wow. I never heard that one before. Yes. Dragons. Good. You know, when we think about fears, there are any number of things that could fit the equation. I think about, like, horror movies. Did that come to anybody's mind, horror movies? My wife and I, several years ago, had this bright idea. We were going to watch a movie together, and without seeing what the movie was before going. And we thought, you know, Brad Pitt's movies are usually okay. So we went and sat down to World War Z. We didn't know what Z stood for. It is Z for zombie. And I thought, hey, this is safe. There are kids in here. We should be fine. The first 30 seconds was a reality check, and we realized we need to leave because I don't know about, what is it with you guys? You pay to be afraid. I don't understand why you give money for that sensation. It's just not something that that I really enjoy. I don't like fear. Maybe for you, it's phobias. There are certain phobias like spiders or tornadoes or tight spaces. Like, it almost makes me hyperventilate just thinking about tight spaces or public speaking or heights. Or maybe for you, fear is related to news that you might hear, news about your health, or news about a market crash, or news about losing your job, or news about a relationship that you're in and things are not going well, or news about something legal or professional or educational, whatever it is. You got this test you didn't hear about, and all of a sudden you'll be taking it in an hour from now. I mean, that's like fear all of a sudden grips your heart. Today we're going to talk a little bit about fear. And I want to just begin our time developing a theology of fear before we get into our text, because in order for us to really appreciate what's happening in this passage, we need to know what the Bible says about fear. We need to appreciate what Nehemiah is dealing with and how he is living by the fear of God. And in order to do that faithfully, we just want to look at some passages of Scripture to provide a gateway, an entrance for this study. Now, there are some verses that we might think of immediately when you think about anxiety or fear. This one in Philippians is one that might come to the forefront of your attention. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't let anxiety grip your heart. Come to terms with who God is. Recognize that He is everywhere present. Recognize that He is all-powerful. Recognize that He is the authority. Recognize that He loves you individually, and He has promised to take care of you. When we understand who God is, it helps to unburden us from anxiety and fear. Or maybe this one in the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 4. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So if the passage in Philippians deals with present fear, this passage in 1 John is looking forward to potential future fear. And for those who are loved by God, those who love God and have, they're part of his family through faith, there's no reason to fear. God's love for you and your love for him reflected in faith extinguishes a need for fear. Why is that? Why is there no more need for fear? Because punishment has been taken away. Because the penalty for sin has already been placed on Jesus. He has absorbed the wrath of God for us. And so because he has absorbed the wrath of God for us, those who are in Christ through faith no longer have to worry about punishment, judgment. The Bible has a lot of other things to say about fear as well. The Apostle Paul, when seeking to describe our human condition, when talking about who we really are before Christ, what your character is in the very essence and quality of life, he describes this in Romans chapter 3. He says it this way: as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You see any exceptions there? No exceptions. Okay, so now, because we're all kind of lumped into this, this is a description of all of us before Jesus, here's what is true about our life. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths, they are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. That is the description of your life, and I appreciate the totality of the description. Every part of life, every segment of your life is described. The way you speak, the way you act, the way you think, the pursuit of war instead of peace. The posture of your heart is described in a way that theologians have said depravity, total depravity. You're not as bad as you could be, but every part of your life is tainted and affected by sin. And then this summary statement at the very bottom there in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a description of you and me before we came to Jesus. No fear. So there's something, there's a quality of fear that even though as believers we don't have to be anxious, and although as believers there's not a fear of future punishment, there is a sense in which we still, as God's people, need to differentiate ourselves from the world, because it says there's no fear of God before their eyes. But that cannot be true of those who call themselves Christians, those who call themselves children and followers of God. There needs to be a differentiating fear. So what? What does that fear look like? How would we describe that fear? What does the Bible say about this? Well, before we look at the scripture, Martin Luther, who was the guy who helped to begin the Protestant Reformation, understood the tension of this truth. He understood the fact that there was a there was a fear that is ungodly, but also a fear that is appropriate in the Christian life. He described it this way. He described it in terms of servile fear, which is the kind of fear that a prisoner has in a torture chamber. Fear of his tormentor, or the jailer, or the executioner. It's the kind of dreadful anxiety in which someone is frightened by a clear and present danger. It's a paralyzing, a crippling kind of fear. It's an oppressive kind of fear. You're afraid for your life, as it were. This contrasts itself with filial fear, which is Latin for family fear, okay? And if you can think of the context of a family, you think of a child who is, in a healthy way, afraid of a father or mother. Luther is thinking about the respect that a child has for their parents. He wants to please them. He's not afraid necessarily of the discipline, not afraid of offending per se, but he's afraid of making sure that he's pleasing mom or dad because of the relationship that is there. And that maybe is a bit like the fear that we're talking about this morning. Those who love God will fear God. Not the paralyzing, crippling kind of fear, but the kind of fear that leads to obedience. The kind of fear that leads to worship. The kind of fear that leads to reverence. It's the kind of fear that we see in the prophet Isaiah, who, when standing in the presence of God, in the vision in Isaiah chapter 6, he's just blown away by the magnitude and majesty of God's throne. And he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And there's a sense of worship and awe and even trembling at the presence of God. There's a fear of God in Isaiah's heart. So what does it mean to fear God? And I want to just give you a brief definition that you can fill in. It will help to inform us as we move through this study. What does it mean to fear God? Well, fearing God means that I live as if Jesus were in the room and that I exist to please him. Now, both of those sections are important. And I know it's really simple. We could become much more complex in that definition. But that's in its basic form what it means to fear God. That you believe, you're so aware of the presence of God that it guides and informs and directs your behavior. That no part of life is devoid of the presence of God. Whether you're in your beds at night sleeping, or you're in the church worshiping God with God's people, or you're in your home doing your taxes, wherever you might be, that you recognize there's this an awareness of the fact that God is present with you. And that you also understand that there's a responsibility that you have to please him, that you care about pleasing God, unlike the world that there is no fear of God in their eyes. they don't care at all what God thinks. God might be in the room, but who cares about that? Those who are followers of God have a healthy fear of God, recognizing his presence and longing to please him in their life. It's kind of what the psalmist says in Psalm 34, 11 to 16. "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Here it is. "The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. His ears are towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." You see the contrast between those who understand the fear of God here in this passage versus those who have no fear of God in Romans chapter 3. There is a conformity of lips, conformity of heart, conformity of feet, conformity of pursuing peace, because there's an awareness of the presence of God in their life and a desire to please Him in everything that they do. Everything in life belongs to God and will be governed by an awareness of His presence if we have fear for Him. So this morning, I want to just look at five key characteristics, five things that help us to see in Nehemiah's life that he has a healthy fear of God, that his life is governed by a fear for God. And we can see this in Nehemiah chapter 5. If you're not there, I just encourage you to turn there with me. And I want to just briefly pick up on the section of Scripture right before our passage this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 19 this morning, but I want you to see the motivation of Nehemiah in relationship to fear. We see a glimmer of it in verse 9 of chapter 5. As Nehemiah is confronting the nobles, there's some underlying motivation that he is using when he addresses them. He says this: "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the," what church? "The fear of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies." And then in verse 15, this is now in our passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Verse 15, he describes his underlying motivation at the very end of the verse, where he says, "But I did not do so because of the fear of God." Nehemiah is aware of God's presence. It shapes the way he lives. This morning, you are in one of two categories. You're either the Romans 3 individual this morning who has no fear of God in your eyes. And it's really easy to find ourselves in that category, kind of slipping into that category throughout our life. Even once we have become Christians, it's easy to act as if God does not exist. At least in this moment, He doesn't really care. But for those of us who love God and want to be dominated by an understanding, an awareness of God's presence, we will move into the kind of activities that we see in Nehemiah's life, where every part of life begins to be conditioned and governed by a healthy fear, and I might even say a healthy terror of God, a desire to please Him, because you know He is there in the room with you. You know that He sees and cares about what you're involved in. In verse 14, we begin to understand what's happening in our passage today. It says, "Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor." So there's some things that we notice right away. First, we notice that Nehemiah is in a position of authority. And I could spend some time trying to demonstrate why I think this authority didn't come until later, mainly because when he tells the king that he's going to go to Jerusalem, the king asks the question, "So when are you coming back?" So I don't think he was appointed governor until after he was there, but that's kind of beside the point. In this context, we understand there is some position of authority, but we're going to see through our passage today, Nehemiah does not lean on his authority, on his given position. He doesn't appeal to that. He appeals to the fear of God. He appeals to the authority of God. He recognizes that God is over this group of individuals, and if they're going to represent Him to the nations, they need to come to the same understanding. It's not going to do any good for him to leverage his own position against them. So Nehemiah is a governor, and I think this is a kind of a journal or a record that comes after the fact, kind of a parenthesis of how Nehemiah's own life lined up with the standards that he was seeking to set on the people there in Jerusalem. So I want to look at five ways that Nehemiah demonstrates a healthy fear of God. First, we see He fears God by speaking truthfully. He fears God by speaking truthfully. Now again, I want to back up just briefly to verse 9. That's where we kind of see that. He says, "So I said, the thing you are not doing is good." The thing that you are doing is not good. You don't walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies. Well, that's a pretty emphatic statement. That's a pretty exclusive statement. Nehemiah, how in the world can you be so direct? How in the world can you speak so emphatically, so clearly to this situation? There's no wiggle room in this at all. You don't even know our own motivation for this. But Nehemiah is not speaking on his own authority. He is committed to the truth because he has a fear of God, a love and a healthy fear of who God is. There's a humble submission in his own heart to God's authority, a longing to commend submission in others because he recognizes that submission to God will lead to favor from God. Now, those of you who have kids or have had kids in the past will kind of understand this. You know, you're inside, maybe you're cooking dinner or maybe you're washing the dishes, whatever it is inside, maybe you're vacuuming. You're busy inside or you're sitting on the couch watching a good show, okay? That's us dads. We don't want to be interrupted. But we also want to send a message to the kid outside. So kid A is there with us, kid B is sitting outside, and we want to send a message to that kid outside or that kid up in his room, whatever that message is. Come on in for dinner, get up, it's afternoon, you've slept long enough in the day, or you've got a room to clean up, or whatever that message is. So kid A is sent to kid B to share the message. And the kid shares the message, but it has to be accompanied by something, or it's not going to go anywhere. What is that something? Mommy says, or daddy says, right? Because if that is not a part of the message, it ain't going nowhere, right? Those of us who have a healthy fear of God recognize who we represent. We recognize that the authority that has been given to us comes from Him. It's an authority of God for the people around us. It's not an inherent authority in ourselves. You don't see anywhere in this whole interaction in verses 1 to 13 where Nehemiah says, "Now listen, I am the governor. You need to do what I say." It really has very little to do with his appeal to truth. It has everything to do with his confidence in love for the fear of God and a commitment to the truth, speaking truthfully. And now you understand too that there's an importance of the individual who has been commissioned to send the truth to that other youngster in the family, that if they decide to cross their arms and say, "I'm not going to deliver that message," now there's a consequence that's going to happen for them. That because we love God and have a fear for God, we are given and commissioned with a responsibility of communicating God's truth to others and of representing God's truth faithfully. We know from 1 Corinthians, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." That the significance that we have of representing the truth giver, Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, we have that responsibility as well. Not only to deliver the message, but to deliver it appropriately in alignment with the truth giver, because we have a fear of God and we want to please Him and how we represent Him and His truth to others around us. And it certainly wouldn't do any good if we decided that we were going to change the message a little bit to kind of help ourselves. Like, "Mommy said that you need to clean my room." Now, the authority is there, but the truth is not. We have a commitment in the fear of God to represent God's truth faithfully. Nehemiah speaks truthfully. But we see here in the next couple of verses, verses 14 and 15, that Nehemiah gives sacrificially. Nehemiah gives sacrificially. We see that here towards the end of verse 14 and then running into verse 15. It says, "Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily rations 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God." Now, you have to understand that there was a sense in which it was right and proper for the governors to give and levy taxes. This was their income. This is what they're allowed to do. And even Jesus says, you should not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. I mean, even a biblical concept of being able to compensate those who are laboring for the people. So in a sense, it was right for Nehemiah, or would have been right for Nehemiah, to have asked for his own services to be compensated. But he comes to the place where he sees the burden on the people, and his tenderness towards them, his love for them and his love for God, has conditioned his response in saying, it's okay. I can make it the way I am. God will provide for me. I will not put burdens on the people like previous leaders have. Now, they were overstepping a bit. It says they laid heavy burdens on the people, not only levying the taxes that they were due, but burdens that were greater. There was no real appreciation for the plight that they were in. There was no really regard for the oppression that they were placing the people under. There was only a sense of how to get ahead, how to take advantage, how to position themselves for greater good. Their behavior had demonstrated they had no fear of God, no regard for pleasing God or recognizing the position that God had put them in. God had given them wealth for the sake of representing Him, the benevolent, gracious, kind, giving God. And instead, they were indifferent to His standard and misunderstood the purpose of the wealth that they had been given. Now, for those of you who might be older like me, how many of you were given like $1.50 by mom to send you down to the market? Anybody like that? Okay, three of us that are old fogies in this room. That's good. Well, let me just tell you, what would happen in my day when I was a youngster is sometimes my mom would give me some money, send me down to the market to buy eggs and bread and milk, and she'd say, "Now with the remaining 10 cents, you can buy whatever you like." Cha-ching, yeah, all right, I can get a whole bunch of things. It's great. But there was accountability. There was an expectation. There was a reckoning. I come home and there better be milk, eggs, and bread, or there's going to be trouble. You and I represent God in how we utilize and are accountable for the resources that He gives to us. He gives seed to the sower, not so the sower can hoard the seed, but so the sower can dispense the seed, right? And God has given you and I lavish grace and benevolence for the sake of blessing people around us. Number of passages that we could go to, but one that is prominent in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says this, "By this we know love, that He, Jesus," notice, He's the precedent that's been set, He's the supreme example, "He laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Even if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" You and I, living in the fear of God and awareness of His presence, will come to a place where we see the resources that we have as opportunities. opportunities to bless the people around us and to please our God. Well, we're called to speak truthfully, give sacrificially, and to serve humbly. We see that in verse 16. It says this, I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. We're gathered there for the work. I guess that's the end of the verse. Nehemiah didn't leverage himself and say, well, I'm the governor here. I'm the guy in charge. I'm the foreman. Foremans don't do the grunt work. They don't carry the load. They don't get their hands dirty. They don't get the calluses. They are the ones who are directing the labor. That's what I'm supposed to do. But Nehemiah, as, again, one who loves God and is gripped by a fear for God, seeks to model godliness. Who does this remind you of? What kind of service do you see? Don't you see the ministry of Jesus who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many? Those who fear God recognize what God expects and seek to please him because they know that he's watching. They know that he cares. When we come to terms with the ministry of God for us, it begins to level the playing field. It begins to help us recognize how small we are in relationship to God, and we don't even recognize whatever differences there might be among us. We see that we've been called to ministry. We've been called to serve him, to fear him, to please him, to love him, to do that in a way that is laying down self, humbling self for the sake of loving and fearing God. And he does it in a way that is persevering. We see that here in this verse. This persevering labor. It's in the Hebrew in such a way that calls attention to the single-mindedness. He was there to serve the people. He wasn't there to get ahead. This persevering heart, single-minded, not haphazard, focused in serving those around him. There was a fear of God in his heart and life that called him to strengthening and helping those around him. Next, we see in verses 17 and 18 that fearing God leads me to love impartially. To love impartially. We see that here. It says, moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet, for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on the people. Think about the last party you had. How many of you have had parties for 150 people? I can only think of a couple of instances where you might have such a party. I mean, we had a grad party yesterday and the week before, but there weren't 150 there, were there? Probably not. Maybe not. But maybe a wedding. In some cultures, is it the quinceañeras? They have the 15th birthday. That's a big deal, and lots of people come. Big gathering. But 150 people, that's something to plan for. It usually takes lots of preparation, weeks, months. But you see how often Nehemiah's doing this? Every single day. Now, when you're expecting a bunch of folks and you know it's going to drain the pocketbook, what you spend on the people who are coming will depend on what you have in the wallet. And if you're like me, maybe popcorn and fishy crackers for 150. But notice the lavish generosity and the love that he has for these people. To drain his account, to have oxen and sheep and birds and wine, to spare no expense, to bring out the best every single day for the sake of the folks sitting around his table. Now, this is where it becomes unprecedented. Look at who's sitting at his table. Now, we might do this. We might consider doing this for friends or associates. But who is Nehemiah serving every single day? Who do you see there? There at the end of verse 17. Who do you see? Officials and people from the nations. Okay. Officials, we just saw in the previous section, these are the people he confronted. These are the people who are taking advantage of those who are poor. These are the people that had violated God's law and almost shipwrecked the entire process of building the wall. Now, you ever have a falling out with somebody and then invite them to your home for a meal? That can be a little awkward. Awkward! But Nehemiah's ability to forgive and to cover sin and to see God in these men is a demonstration of a love and fear of God. And then to have a heart for the nations. Now, remember who the people from the nations are. These are the people who are going to pick off those working on the wall. These are the people who had in mind hostility and war against those living in Jerusalem. And he's inviting them to the table too. There's an openness and a recognition that God loves the nations. That God has a heart for the peoples of the earth. That God has called him to be a light to the Gentiles. And so he fulfills a fear of God by loving those around him. Representing a healthy fear for God. We could point to a couple scriptures. One that really comes to attention is in Psalm 33, verse 8. Says this, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." That is God's heart for the peoples of the earth. And verse 18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy." Nehemiah understood that. And then finally, we see in verse 19, that fearing God leads me to trust God completely. We find another prayer, one of many in Nehemiah, where he says, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." In Nehemiah's heart, there was a complete abandonment to trusting God to take care of him in his situation. "I will continue to pour myself out for these people. I will continue to demonstrate my fear of God, and I will at the same time show and demonstrate not only an awareness of your presence, but a confidence in your ability to help, to save, to rescue, to meet my needs." It really continues to go back to Psalm 34, where the psalmist, towards the end, talks about the fear of God and what it leads to. Well, it leads to this in verse 15. "The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. His ears are towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." So how do we cultivate, in closing, a fear for God? How do we live in the reality of God's presence? Because God is here. He's with you, whether you acknowledge it or not. So there is either no fear in your life, which says God has nothing to do with me, or there is a healthy fear of God, an awareness of his presence that leads you to a desire to please him. How do you cultivate that? How do you live in the reality of the presence of God in your life? It's something that has to happen through the repetition of renewal, the day by day coming and committing yourself to him, of calling attention to the fact that he is the one who is knocking. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That he desires and longs for intimacy with you. And all we need to do on a daily basis is this repetition of renewal, of drawing near to God, and he will draw near to you. Open the door to God, and he will come in, he will sup with you, and dine with you, and have relationship with you, this intimacy that he invites you to, that he wants us all to experience. for the benefit of your life and for the benefit of everyone in your circles as they begin to see God in you. And you welcome them to the same kind of life that you experience as one who is a follower of God. Do you know God this morning? Have you invited Him into your life? Have you confessed your faith in Him? Have you asked God for forgiveness for your sin? And are you in the perpetual, continual rhythm of drawing near to Him day by day, renewing your heart and soul, reminding yourself of the reality of His presence and a desire to please Him? Let's pray. Lord, thank You this morning for the example of Nehemiah. Oh God, help us to walk in the reality of an awareness of Your presence. May it mark our lives. Give us the joy this week of welcoming others into fear of You as they see a healthy fear that we have towards You day by day. We praise You that You have commissioned us to speak truthfully, to give sacrificially, to love impartially, and to trust You completely. Help us to do that faithfully, day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. God bless you this week as you go.